Our course is Ecclesiology 2, and the lesson is lesson number 46. The subject before us in this lesson is the proper and improper recognition of other churches. I want to read for you 2 John, the entirety of the epistle, as a format for this lesson. And beginning to read in verse 1, the apostle says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be unto you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as they have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have learned from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee." Now, I personally have no question in my mind that this epistle, which is referred to as the elect lady greeting her sister, is a church epistle, and that the elect sister who is greeted by the elect lady is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the elect lady referred to here herself is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everyone may not agree with that opinion, but even if you question this, I really don't see how anyone could seriously question that the principles of 2 John verses 1 through 13 all apply to proper church conduct. Now, there's a great deal of controversy around us today as to the necessary proper latitude in recognition of a group of people as a church. That is to say, just what may we call a church? What may we consider a church? More specifically, what may we fellowship with as a church? From whom may we receive members, and to whom may we grant letters of our members, thus recognizing them as a church? Now, I know that among men there has always been a spirit of sectarianism, where we tend to think that anyone who doesn't eat breakfast at the same time we do must be in some way a little bit out of step with what is right. And when we project this normal human tendency over into the church, we may tend, if we're not careful, to question anybody who starts their Sunday school 15 minutes earlier or later than we do, or has more or fewer songs, or sings a little faster or a little slower, or uses a different kind of an instrument, or gives the invitation in a different manner, longer or shorter, or less publicly, or anyone who may sing after the preacher preaches, or who does not sing after the preacher preaches. And we could go on and on with the various protocol that we would sometimes consider biblical pattern, for what reason I know not, but we may place upon ourselves as being a criteria for biblical propriety as a church. Now, this is wrong. Unless we can actually show the pattern from the Bible, then certainly we must grant latitude of conduct to another group, as I said, unless we can show from the Bible the error of it, to conduct their church services and so on in the fashion that they believe is a proper fashion. But in our zeal to be charitable, I said all of that to say this, even though I do not sanction the idea that we must have a formality and a form of conduct that is precisely uniform, that in our zeal to be charitable, we must not recognize and sanction as a church of God that which God himself condemns. Now, the apostle says in the second epistle of John, that we read a moment ago, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, John is simply talking about the format of doctrine that he has laid before them here, which is walking after Christ and in the pattern of Christ's commandments, in other words, doing things like Christ has taught us to do them, and teaching what Christ has taught us to teach. Certainly, we would have to go to many other passages in the Bible to determine what those patterns and doctrines are, and yet this states that those patterns and doctrines must be followed. And therefore, in the effort to be charitable and not to be, an intolerant stinker, we must not go to the lengths of recognizing, sanctioning, and confessing to be a church that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself very clearly condemns. Now, I believe that there are two necessary views of professed churches that we need to consider, and they must not really be intermingled. If we confuse these two principles, I believe that we may become either too intolerant in one area or too tolerant in another area. And I'm going to divide this view of what claims to be a church into two areas of recognition. First of all, what must the government recognize? And secondly, what must the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ recognize? Now, the question that I'm asking under point one is, what must the government of the United States recognize as a church? And, of course, we understand that all government officials are rightly guided by the Bible, and yet at the same time, none of us would question that any government official is rightly guided by the Constitution of the United States. I don't say that the Constitution overrides the Bible, but I do say that no person has a right to accept an office or a position in the government and then refused to be guided by the principles of the Constitution of our United States. So what must the government of the United States recognize as being a church? And of course, this principle comes on into state government, city government, and any of the subsidiary areas of government that are there. Well, first of all, constitutionally, we are committed to make no laws regarding the practice or free exercise of religion. Actually, they are laws that prevent a person from carrying out that which he chooses to carry out or believes he is to carry out as a religious function. Now, I don't believe personally that this was ever intended to say that the United States cannot forbid a Mormon to live with a dozen wives in the state of Utah. I don't believe that we can say that this was intended ever to forbid us to make laws that prevented a parent from sacrificing their children in the fires of Moloch. That's not what we're talking about. But on the other hand, for the lawmakers of the United States to scrutinize and to guide and to channel and to direct a religious group and say, this is what you must practice religiously, this is what you must teach doctrinally, and if you do not do this doctrinally, if you do not do this religiously, then we cannot call you a church, and to pass laws in that direction is a violation of the United States of America, of the Constitution of the United States of America. And as officials of the United States, or as a citizen of the United States in a official capacity, or looking at it from a government direction, we must not think in the terms of having a right to of constraint upon those religious groups, so long as it is not in just absolute violation of biblical principles and of those principles which are right in the United States. And again, I bring this back to the idea of a person murdering their children or burying the wife alive with the husband or things of that sort. I don't think that the Constitution of the United States was ever intended to mean that those things should be allowed. It thus follows that governmentally, as U.S. citizens or lawmakers, we may not define or make judgments as to what constitutes a church. Now, this within itself brings about some problems, as most of you know. In the last few years, we've had people like Madeleine Murray O'Hare who seek to destroy the name of God in the world and to purge it out of the United States of America, who has sought to do this through a, you might say, a reverse psychological pressure. In other words, if the United States government says we will grant religious freedom to the churches, then she says, I'll take that religious freedom and I'll cram it down your throat. So she organizes a church within her own family, and I don't know who the pastor was or who the deacons were, but they do that. And all of the income that comes into the family is donated to this church, thus becoming tax-free. Because it is not personal income, it is church income, and church income cannot be taxed. And many, I don't mean a few, but I mean hundreds of different groups, and even particular families have done this across the country to, number one, avoid taxation, and perhaps some of them have genuinely done it, as probably she did, to try to force the government to make laws forbidding religious freedom. Now, certainly, we know that the government has a problem in that area. And yet, to work this problem out constitutionally, it does not become the right of the United States government to define what a church actually is. I was in a tax seminar a year or so ago, spoke there, and I heard the head of the Internal Revenue Service of the state of Oklahoma also speak on the platform with me, and we were dealing with the subject from different views, and he seemed to be a man of reason, and I enjoyed what he had to say, and he said he enjoyed and appreciated what I had to say. We were not there antagonistically, that's what I'm trying to say. But in the process of pointing out the purpose of the IRS here and their responsibility, he assured us that it was not in any wise their purpose to stop at any genuine church, no matter how small or how different they might be, from operating according to the dictates of their own consciences religiously. Now, I believe he meant that. And he said it was not their purpose to deny any minister the right to carry out or to exercise any ministerial immunities or privileges that he might have. Now follow this. But it was only their purpose to be sure that he was genuinely a minister. That is, that he was involved in carrying out and was duly authorized to carry out religious and sacerdotal duties. Now, what do we mean by sacerdotal duties? Well, we mean duties that are relevant to sacraments. Now, if you were to challenge that and say, well, now, wait a minute, we as Baptists do not believe in sacraments. He'd say, what do you mean? Well, we don't believe that the Lord's table and baptism are sacraments, but that they are ordinances of the church. He'd say, well, that's not what I meant. If you are a man who's carrying out baptism and administering the Lord's table and serving in a church, then certainly we have no intention of interfering with what you do. But that's not the point. The point is that he called it sacerdotal duty. And in so doing, he has to some extent defined what a minister is. And it becomes immediately a terrible problem that eventually would suppress religious freedom. Now, as citizens, we do not have the right, and as officials of the country, we do not have the right to place those constraints upon churches. We, as Christians, are bound to respect religious freedom governmentally without respect to doctrine. For instance, if someone comes along, and let's say that you are on the city council, and you're in the position of granting a building permit or voting against that building permit, you don't have the right to ask that group, do you believe in eternal security? Or even, do you believe in the law of eternal progression? That is, that what God is, we may become, and what we are, God once was. I think I said that backwards, but you understand that that's the Mormon law of eternal progression. So far as I'm concerned, the rankest heresy we could possibly imagine. And yet, under the Constitution of the United States, it is apparently their right to believe and teach that, so long as it does not become a flagrant violation of other rights, such as someone's right to live, or the normal rights of husband and wife as are set forth in the Bible and in the Constitution of the United States, which, of course, they would violate in the process of polygamy. So, as citizens of the United States, we must grant great latitude, and certainly that's a tremendous responsibility to decide how far that latitude must go, and I would never presume to say that. I'm simply saying that there's a great difference in what we would grant as a government official or even as a citizen of the United States and what we as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ may recognize as a church. For instance, if a Mormon or a Pentecostal or a Seventh-day Adventist, none of whom I consider to be churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, came to me as the mayor of the city or as a building inspector and said, we want permission to build a church building, we want the building permit to build a church building in this particular area of town where it was legally proper, etc., etc., for me to say, I could not grant you a building permit as a church because you are not a sound church would be strictly out of order. I would not have the right to do that. On the other hand, the second point is this. What must the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ recognize as churches? In other words, when we come inside of the walls of our sanctuary and when we speak concerning churches and when we do business concerning other churches outside of ourselves, what latitude may we exercise? Now, the fact of the matter is that in that area, only the Bible has the answer, and I believe that in our Baptist Confessions of Faith that we basically have set forth the two principles upon which we must make judgments, upon which we must make decisions, and those two principles are this: doctrine and practice. What does a church teach and what do they practice? And the fact that they practice those things that were basically the same as what we practiced would not help anything if they did not teach true doctrine and vice versa. There must be that combination and union of doctrine and practice. I believe that we are forbidden as Christian church members to regard or to denominate any group a church which does not meet Bible criteria. Now, it doesn't mean if I'm a hypocrite and I was the mayor of the city that one day I would grant a group of Mormons a building permit and the next day I would go into my church and vote against granting a letter to that group, because I'm acting in two totally different capacities. And as a government official, I must act according to the latitude that the government has laid down, so long as it is not in direct contradiction to the Word of God, and in the area that the government has authorized me to act. And if, of course, I feel there's a great deal of contradiction there, then I may not rightly accept that office and carry it out. But when I come into the church, I am forbidden to regard that same group in any way or to denominate them a church, because they do not, by the furthest stretch of the imagination, meet with Bible criteria. Well, then, how do we recognize a group as a true church? In other words, by what actions or by what conduct or by what attitudes do we recognize a group as being a true church? And I want to suggest that in at least six different manners. I do not claim that these are the only ways or even that this is the best division, but it's the best I've been able to give you under the format of this lesson. And I want to suggest six ways in which we may recognize a group as being a true church. First of all, and I think probably above everything else, by accepting the validity of their baptism. Now, baptism is a church ordinance. There's no question in my mind that it was committed to the church, and no one else has license to administer it. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if, for instance, a church ordains a man and sends him out and says, we give you the right, by ordaining him even, we give you the right to administer the ordinance of baptism, and then they fail to vote every time that he baptizes someone in mission work or something of that sort, that the person is not baptized by church authority. Now, it may be that they are not carrying out the best manner, or they're not enacting the best manner of perpetuating church authority. That's one thing. But nevertheless, they have given authority to that man. But it is the church that does this. In Acts 13, the church sent out Paul and Barnabas. And it seems beyond any shadow of doubt that everywhere we see these men not only being commissioned by the church, but being accountable to the church for that which they did. We can see that in Acts chapter 11. We can see it in Acts chapter 15. And we can see it by implications and teachings and smaller passages of Scripture, shorter passages of Scripture, many places in our Bible. So I'm saying this, that when that baptism is an ordinance given by the church, and no one else has the license to administer it. Thus, if we accept the validity of any group's immersion or baptism, we are in reality declaring them a church. Now, let me give you an illustration. Let's say that you are a member of a Baptist church, you're the pastor of a Baptist church, or you're going to be. And here comes a group, or a person out of a Pentecostal or an interdenominational group of people, or an Assembly of God, or any other group that, let's say that they immerse in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and all of those things. But that person comes to your church and they say, now I'm satisfied with my baptism and I'd like to unite with your church, but I hope to unite with them not on baptism by your church, but upon the acceptance by your church of the baptism which I received from that other group. And they say, well, we question that baptism. Well, I'm satisfied with it. If I'm satisfied with it, should you not be satisfied with it? Now, this is often the format of discussion that comes about here. And the very moment you say, all right, we will accept that, if indeed the church administers baptism, you have said that group which administered that baptism is genuinely a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, if they do not follow the doctrine and practice that the Lord Jesus Christ has set before us, if their doctrine is polluted, if their practice is ungodly, you have sinned against God in confessing that that group is a church, so far as I can tell. And so I'd say be very careful in that area. Secondly, we recognize a group as a true church by either granting or receiving letters to or from that group. Now, of course, this action is in essence an extension of baptismal authority. And when we say accept the baptism, we mean accept it by receiving a letter normally. However, you not only accept their baptismal authority by receiving a letter from them, but you would also accept it by granting a letter to them. Now, I know that in most of those cases, if you were to have a person who went out from your church and went to one of those groups or organizations and then requested a letter and you refused to grant it, that all you would get would be a great deal of criticism, and that person would go ahead and unite with that group anyhow, and of course the group then would look back at you as being a bigot and all sorts of things. That's beside the point. It has nothing to do with what your action should be. The essence of your action is this, that if you grant them a letter or if you receive a letter from them, it is an extension of baptismal authority or extension of your confession or acceptance of their baptismal authority. To grant a letter is to say that the requesting group is duly baptized and that a duly baptized person may be rightly added to that group. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? In other words, if you were to take a group of people out here that were Methodists who'd only been sprinkled, and they requested a letter from you, and you said, all right, we're granting a letter for this person to unite with that group of people. Now, are you granting them the letter to unite with a bowling league or a bingo club or a petting party or a humane society? You say, no, we're granting them a letter to unite with a church. Well, a church of what? Well, the answer has to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you grant that letter, you are denominating that group or you're recognizing that group as being a church of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying that a duly baptized Christian may be added to. You follow what I'm talking about? May be added to because the baptism is essentially equal. Now, you've got to be careful about that. To receive a letter is to say the person baptized by them is duly baptized and they be added to a true body of Christ. Now, I've seen a great deal of foolishness along this line. For instance, I know of churches who will receive a letter from another group and would not consider granting a letter to them. In other words, if someone were to come to their church from that other group, they would certainly receive it because they want them to be members of their church. But on the other hand, if they were to try to go out to that group, they would not grant a letter. Now, this is inconsistent and unreasonable, and I don't think anybody that thinks would fall for the idea that they were even sincere in this conduct. I've seen cases where a group of people actually refused to grant a letter, not because they were concerned about doctrinal propriety, but because there was anger between the two groups, and the person uniting really had nothing to do with the previous anger or any such thing. Of course, that's out of order, and I don't intend to get into the means by which we might work those things out, but I'm talking about recognition. Thirdly, we recognize a group as being a true church by unionizing or cooperating with them or with their ministers in common religious causes, such as ministerial alliances. For instance, if I go down and unite with the Ministerial Alliance, and we have their Seventh-day Adventist, we have their interdenominational, we have their Pentecostals, we have Methodist, we have Assemblies of God, we have Presbyterians, we have men who sprinkle, we have men who immerse, we have men who claim to believe in salvation by grace, men who claim to believe that you can fall from that grace, men who claim that salvation, that baptism is only an outward manifestation of an inward change, others who claim that it is the ordinance by which we are introduced into the Lord's church, others who claim that it is a rite by which our sins are washed away. And we go and we say, all right, we are the Ministerial Alliance. I am part of the Ministerial Alliance. Now, obviously and unquestioned and beyond any shadow of doubt, whatever else I may claim I have done or deny I have done, I have said that those men with whom I have united are ministers. And you say, ministers of what? And I have to answer, ministers of the gospel, ministers of the Lord's church. And I say, they are not. If they are, then I am not. And there simply must not be that type of recognition. The unionizing with or cooperating with them as ministers. Now, if one of them lives next door neighbor to me, I must be a decent neighbor to him. I must treat him in a godly fashion. And I must, in as far as I can, regard him as a Christian man and all of those things. That's one thing. But to unite with him in ministerial activity or in religious activity is quite another thing. Fourthly, we can do this by intermingling with them in ecclesiastical fellowship as churches. Some weeks ago, we were on vacation and we went by a recreational park, a little kiddie park down in Arkansas. And as we went in at the gate, we'd been given some discount tickets. And so as we went in to pay the remaining portion, we were asked, are you here today for the Christian Youth Day? I believe that was the name they gave to it, something of that sort. And of course, that immediately answered our questions as to why we saw so many church buses in the parking lot. Assemblies of God, Pentecostals, Baptists, Methodists, Who Shot John, and what have you. These people were all, of course, present that day in some kind of a interdenominational youth activity that had been probably solicited by the park itself. And, of course, their purpose in advertising it that way and soliciting this was not to promote religion or any particular facet of Christianity or anything else, but to sell tickets to the park. And anyone that knows anything understands that. However, during the day, we saw this tendency of interdenominationalism, this tendency of ecumenicalism being promoted to all of these young people, and I believe Satan certainly was the mastermind of that. We heard in some of the bandstands and things there in the park, rock Christian groups, and some of the most unbelievable slop that you could possibly imagine, and then some relatively good Christian singing by sound-sounding Baptist groups, a ladies' trio that sounded very good. But it was amazing to me that these people came together apparently in some kind of a unified effort for Christianity. The very idea, so far as I'm concerned, is absolutely out of order. A fifth way that this recognition may come about is by financially supporting any of their causes. Now, I get opportunities just about every day through the mail to support some kind of an interdenominational or a non-denominational group that's promoting some sort of religious enterprise or activity or endeavor outside of their own local church or within their local church. It doesn't really make any difference. And you'll get letters from every kind of a group that you could imagine wanting you to help out. Now, usually, they will not be saying, will you support the Assemblies of God Church, or will you support the Pentecostal Church, or will you support the Mormon Church, or Will you support the Seventh-day Adventist Church? It will be some kind of a socio-religious endeavor or some kind of a charitable endeavor that they want you to support. But you be sure that when you enter into mutual endeavor with them, that in reality, if you call this a work of God that you're doing, now there's nothing wrong with doing social work as a citizen. And you say, all right, now I as a Christian am doing a work for the Lord, then that work for the Lord is to be done through His church. That's the institution, the organization that He ordained for that. And when you support any of their causes whatsoever, then in reality you are recognizing them as being a church. And finally, by inviting their ministers into our pulpits or as a fellow believer or minister going into their pulpits. Now, that's not to say that we don't preach to those people if we have the opportunity. But any opportunity that we accept to preach to them must be as what we are, not as cooperating with them, but as us speaking to them speaking to them regarding their need for Christ and their need for truth, and never a cooperative effort where they would either be exchanging pulpits with us or considering us to be giving any merit to the possibility of exchanging pulpits with us. I had a man recently call on the phone and said his brother was, or I believe he was from somewhere on the East Coast, and he was going to be down in this part of the country, and he wanted to set up an appointment for him to speak in my pulpit to my church. And I said, well, what kind of preacher is he? And he said, well, he's just a preacher. I said, I believe he's a Methodist preacher, but now what was the term he used? He said he is a, a licensed theologian. That's what he said, a licensed theologian. And I said, by whom is he licensed? And of course, he went into a lot of good garbage and stuff like that. And I said, well, we only have preachers of like faith and order fill our pulpit. And he said, you mean to tell me that you're refusing to let this man of God speak? Who do you think you are? And I said, well, that's just exactly what I mean to be telling you. And whoever you think I am, that's strictly up to you. I really couldn't care less. The conversation didn't go very far because he was so pushy and so demanding that I had to be very firm with him just to hold my own, and so it was not long before he hung up on me, which of course was a great relief and very gratifying to me, frankly, and it gave me nothing more than a good laugh. But we ought not do that. Now, having touched upon the two necessary views that we are to hold of professed churches, that is the governmental view and then the ecclesiastical view, and secondly, how do we recognize a group ecclesiastically as being a true church? In the third place, let me very briefly address what professing churches we may properly recognize. Negatively, we may not reasonably demand absolute total agreement with us. It's unreasonable for me to say that I will not recognize anyone as being a church that does not totally agree with me in everything unless I'm absolutely sure that I know everything. That is, every little detail and every manner in which things should be carried out. And since I know that I don't know everything, then there must be latitude given in that area. Now, in areas where I'm very definitely sure that I am right, and they are not just different, but definitely wrong, I certainly must demand change there before I can recognize them. Secondly, we may not reasonably demand absolute perfection in practice, even where we are totally convinced of our position. That is to say, that we may understand that our position is right in a particular area, and they may agree with us that the position is right, but we may see an infraction on their part in an area of practice. But this infraction may come through weakness or through inability or through lack of unity in the church. Now, let me illustrate it like this. We hold that the women are to be silent in the church and that a woman is not to speak in the church. Now, let's say that I go to a church as a visitor, and they have a business meeting, or they have a testimony service or something of that sort, and a woman infringes upon that church's basic practice. In other words, she gets up and says more than she should say, or she's more vocal in a meeting of some sort than she should be, and I simply go away and I don't investigate and say, now, is that the policy of the church, or is that an abuse on the part of that woman? But I simply say, well, I saw a violation there. That is no longer a true church, or it's not a true church in my opinion. That would be unreasonable, because none of us ever get perfection in those areas. What we must do is this. We must demand the preaching of the gospel of Christ in basic purity. None of us are perfect preachers, but there is a difference in preaching and purity concerning the gospel and preaching heresy. We must demand basic soteriological soundness. That is, that the person who is preaching must be soteriologically sound. He must preach the doctrines of salvation accurately, because this is essential to the gospel. If he does not do that, he is not a gospel preacher. And then we must demand biblical Baptist baptism. By that I mean to say that we do not say, well, if they claim to believe what we believe, we will accept their baptism. If they believe what we believe, they would be independent Baptist. Then we must demand abstinence from receiving of alien immersion and external communion. If that church receives baptism of a church that is essentially different in doctrine and practice than theirs, then in essence they are saying their doctrine and practice means nothing at all. And finally, we must demand at least reasonable ecclesiastical separation, or we are interdenominational by proxy. In other words, I'm simply saying, here is a church over here that claims to be an independent Baptist church, and they want me to fellowship with them. All right? I fellowship with them. I find that at other times they fellowship with Assemblies of God and other groups of that sort, and youth activities, or things of that nature. And I say, well, it really doesn't matter, because I don't fellowship with that group, and I don't fellowship with them at the time that they fellowship with that group. That doesn't matter. If I fellowship with them and they fellowship with the other group on a regular basis, then by proxy I am fellowshipping with the other group. And you make no mistake about it, I promote that doctrine indirectly to my young people, so I must not do that. Now, the final thought that I want to bring must be brought immediately and quickly, because the tape is running out. These are necessities, not options. Because we are biblically commanded in 2 John verses 10 and 11, Romans chapter 16 verses 17 through 19, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 14 through 18, and dozens of other scriptures, we absolutely must not consider this principle to be an option, because we will become essentially what we walk among, whether we know it or not. And so we need to realize that ecclesiastical separation is something that God has told us to practice, and yet we are to practice it in charity. May God bless you, guide you as you seek to apply these principles in a biblical and charitable fashion.